now I'd like to introduce to you who is going to be teaching this week. Chip Lesko is a friend of mine. I've known him for a lot of years, been blessed by him in many different ways. I know that you guys are going to be blessed by Chip today, so please welcome Chip Lesko.
Hello, everybody. Hello, Calvary. It is such an honor to be here filling this pulpit for Pastor Robert. A privilege to share God's word with you today. I have to admit, I'm a big fan of this church, of your pastor and his team that is assembled to serve you. Skip and I came down here, I think, in 1990 and did an event at the Civic Center, the Conference Center, and there was such energy. It wasn't a church building like this, certainly, but there was energy. There was a group of people who were hungry for God, who wanted to know what his word said. And over the years, your pastor has laid down line upon line, precept upon precept, what the word of God says. And it's become contagious. And it's a thrill to be here. I've been a little bit involved with your Reach Radio project. I've done a little radio in my life. And Tucson is, shall we say, an interesting place to do broadcasting for a number of reasons. And it was a thrill to drive in yesterday and listen to 106.7. And if you haven't, I sure hope that you will. Well, open your Bibles with me. Book of Matthew, chapter 25 will be our text today. Matthew 25 in the New Testament. If you haven't a Bible, no worries. The scripture will be on the screen. You can follow along with us there. In Matthew 25, we'll begin in verse 31. Please track down with me. Here, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire.'" I have tracked down to verse 41. Please move down there with me. "He will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Title of our message today is Alternative Endings. Alternative Endings. Charles Spurgeon said, "Anyone who does not spend this life preparing for the next is a fool." Alternative endings. We want to reverse that principle this way today. Anyone who does spend this life preparing for the next is wise. Classic movies, you may know, over the years, they produce multiple endings. What you finally see on the screen may not be the first one they chose. They completely script and produce and test before a focus group and audience a number of different optional endings for high-budget films. Classic films, as I say, like Terminator, Titanic, and Rambo all had optional endings. In Titanic, the ship still sank, but there was. But, for example, in Rambo, they had one where John died at the end, which would have made the whole sequel thing a little bit difficult, don't you think? The point being that as you listen to this message today, you have alternative endings from when you get up from the seat and move on. Your life is not fixed. God is not a fatalist. Fate is not in control of your life. Did you know that you have the opportunity to affect the two most important things about your life? Now, I grant you that there are many things out of control in our life, completely, totally out of our control. You have no control about where you were born. You have no control over whom you were born to. Your heredity, your environment, what happened during your childhood, those things happen to you, and that can be frustrating. But these factors can dictate the direction of our life, but they shouldn't. Let me tell you what can. The two most important things I came here to tell you about today is you and only you control where you will spend your life 1 second after you die. You and only you have control of your life, how you'll be rewarded for your behavior in this life in eternity. That's a huge thing. Let's walk through the principles from our text today and find direction, a light for our path from where we go from here today. Well, verse 31, look at it with me. We find that Jesus is the judge. I'd like to invite you to imagine the scene we're seeing here portrayed before us in Scripture. The holy angels, legions of these grand, magnificent beings surrounding God's throne. The nations are gathered before him. This, I believe, is the very vision Jesus spoke about when he was being tried before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And he said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds with his angels." And the Sanhedrin pretty much went crazy from there. But this is what he saw. He was predicting and prophesying this very scene. Guess what? You will see it. You will be there. It says all nations. Let's find some principles. First of all, a quick survey. Verse 32, all nations. A level playing field before the great white throne and the Bema seat of Christ. Verse 34, this has been the plan from the very beginning. This is what God had in mind. This was never going to go any other way. This is what God was headed for from time immemorial. And then very importantly, in our extra verse in verse 41, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Only men who insist on avoiding heaven and evading the grace of God and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ will go there. You see, the most common error, I think, about the next life is not so much blatant false doctrine. Well, that's dangerous. It's neglect. It's simple neglect, procrastination, and ignoring these huge and monumental truths. We need to face the reality these bodies have a shelf life. These bodies inevitably will betray us. And then what? And then what? It's a horrible strategy to say, well, we can't know. We'll just have to wait and see, and we'll rest in peace. Bad strategy. Terrible tactics. You can know. You should know. You've been told. There is no evasive excuse. Now is the time to wait till 1 second after you die to find out. Too late. Happily, grace, favor, mercy. Today is the day. Now is the time. Harden not your heart. Now, before you think I'm sounding like a life insurance salesman, I'm about to whip out my actuary tables on you. Not at all. What I am here to do is declare eternal life assurance, to assure you you can know what's going to happen to you when this body gives out, a fact that cannot and should not be ignored. Well, Randy Alcorn asked this: when you leave this world, will you be known as one who accumulated treasures on earth you couldn't keep, or will you be recognized as one who invested treasures in heaven you could not lose? He's echoing what Peter said when he asked this rhetorical question. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in all holy conversation and lifestyle? It's a biblical rhetorical question. The answer is one who is faithful. The answer is one who is determined to hear those magnificent words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Nothing, I submit to you, is more important. That brings us to your best day. Now, your best day can't happen in this world, can't happen in this body because of the human condition, can't happen because of the cursed nature of the fallen human race. Your best day lies in Matthew 25, entering in to the joy of the Lord. There's also a worse day we see in verse 41, and we'll have to acknowledge that. But right now, some fast facts about your fantastic future as a child of God, defining the joy of the Lord. We need to first of all acknowledge what won't be there in that day, because Revelation talks about these things won't be present. God will exterminate pain, problems, death, pressure. All those things will be taken away from the human experience and condition. And if that's all that happened, and we got an everlasting body, as the Hebrews say, dienu, Lord, that would be enough. If you eliminated pain and pressure and problems and death and gave us a permanent body, how glorious would that be? But God says, oh, no, no, no. That's just the beginning. Pulling out the curse, reversing the curse is the start. Then he interjects into our life glory and grandeur and beyond our possible imagination what God wants to do. Now, if you imagine any glimmer of the creation that you enjoy, the Grand Canyon at sunset, the snow at the red rocks of Sedona, going to the ocean, the mountains, the beach, anything we've experienced in this world, and multiply it by, let's say, infinity, that's what we're going to have. See, the human mind, the human language is even insufficient to contain what God plans. Take any imaginable glory. The Bible does give us a roadmap of five crowns in the New Testament that are available to the faithful believer. Let me list them for you. The victor's crown for those who overcome. The soul winner's crown, self-explanatory. The crown of righteousness for those who look for the coming of Jesus Christ will receive a crown of righteousness. The crown of life for those who've triumphed over temptation and trials, even to the point of death and martyrdom. And then the crown of glory, the shepherd's crown. These things we do know about the joy of the Lord. These things are available to us. But you know, there are so many things we don't know. So many things God can't tell us. Not because he doesn't want us to know, but we're incapable of assimilating them. One day, Moses says to God, they had a very close relationship. And he says to God, Lord, I want to see your face. And the Lord goes, okay, except you would melt. So, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in a rock over here. I'm going to pass by and just let you see my afterglow, my afterglory. And only that lit up transcendentally Moses' face for weeks. Just seeing the afterglow of God, you see. Paul went to heaven for some time. We don't know how long. But he came back and said, you know what? It would be illegal spiritually for me to try to cram the glories of heaven into the insufficient containers of the human language. Our words can't hold it. This is why the Bible's full of symbols, symbolizing greater truths. This is why Jesus spoke in parables and why he constantly said, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like, because I can only bring the cookies down to the bottom shelf, the fruit to a lower branch, because you can't really understand what it is. So I'll tell you what it's like in your frame of human reference. Most emphatically, he said to his followers, look, I have told you earthly things about faith, the cosmic conflict of drama of good and evil. I've told you earthly things and you can't understand. How can I tell you heavenly things? It would blow your little mind. And the same is true of us. We can only look and ponder, look over the rim of the horizon and wonder and know that God is good for his promises. What God can't tell you is what we'll find out at the day of the Lord. We'll see it all because we'll see him face to face, the Bible says. We'll see him as he is in all his glory, and we'll be able to contain it because we'll have resurrected bodies. So let me make this very clear. We've talked about making a decision, the most important decision, where you'll spend eternity 1 second after you die. Secondly, as Christians, we have optional endings as to how we'll be rewarded for our behavior in this life. On one end of the spectrum, we have what is said in 2 Peter 2:11. Listen carefully. We are offered an abundant entry into heaven. Such an important word. It means rich. It means lavish. It means God throwing a party for you, celebrating your faithfulness for everyone to see. It's like a Roman general who's had a successful conquest. They would bring him back into Rome, and the whole city would show up, and they'd throw what they called a triumph for this general. It'd be this huge, magnificent celebration. It's kind of like in the first Star Wars, the best Star Wars, when Luke and Leia and Hans came back in and they destroyed the Death Star and they were get this massive celebration. That's what God wants to do for you and so much more. That's an abundant entry. That's on this side of the scale, the spectrum. But on this side is a believer who is saved, but in 1 Corinthians 3:15, they have built their life on wood, hay, and stubble. Pursuing the things of this world, their works will be burned. Listen, they'll suffer loss, yet they'll be saved. Praise the Lord for that. But they'll have no reward. Further, Jude says, some pluck out of the fire, despising the garment spotted by the flesh. That's a believer who hasn't built on the rock. They've built on the sand and built wood, hay, and stubble, which will be consumed in that day. And I must be faithful to our text to present the other horrific option you saw in verse 41, where it says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You don't want to hear those words. You don't want to hear those words spoken to you. You don't ever have to hear those words spoken to you. God has done everything possible to prevent that horrible moment. Here's how to be sure that never happens to you. Simply walk down the Roman road with me and listen to the unvarnished gospel truth that I can declare to you with all confidence. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whosoever calls upon the Lord, therefore, shall be saved. And finally, and gloriously, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. No one but you can make that decision. And no one can intervene on that decision. No one can change that decision. God himself will not interfere with that decision. Now, Satan cannot interfere. They'll both try to encourage or discourage you, try to dissuade your decision. God towards the narrow road that leads towards eternal life. Satan towards the broad road that leads to destruction. But God will respect your decision and regretfully allow you to resist his grace and love. They'll both try to influence you. That's what God is doing to some of your hearts at this very moment. Asking you, pleading. What more can God do than what he's already done? He sent his prophets. They made promises about Israel. It's been followed up with and reestablished. The Bible you have in your hand or your device or you have available to you has almost 1 million God-breathed, autographed words sent to you to tell you the history of the human race, the mystery of the rebellion, the eternity that awaits you. What more could he do? And then the very Prince of Heaven himself stepped down from his throne and died for you. I ask you, what else could God do for you to convince you of your need, then look around at the true human condition and think about how are you going to achieve your own salvation. No one but you can make this decision. If you let him, he will forgive you. He will save you. He will assure you of life everlasting. You will have that opportunity today. Stephen Covey in his book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, in number 3 of those, the list of 7, says, begin with the end in mind. He suggests fantasizing about your own funeral, imagining 3 people speaking your obituary, a close family friend, a coworker, and someone from church, if you attend church. And what would they say about your priorities, about the significance of your life, about your contribution to the kingdom of heaven. I would add to that fantasy that you speak at your own funeral. Give your own obituary. In fact, that's what he suggests, that you write your own obituary now and begin road mapping your life to fulfill it so it will be spoken of then. There's wisdom in that. I would say also, stop directing your own life. Since we kind of have a movie, theatrical, cinematic theme today, I think we need to stop directing our own life and recognize we are players playing a part. We have this brief, shining moment on stage where God allows us to play a part in that cosmic romantic drama that is the salvation process of the human race. Don't pretend you're in charge. Stop writing the script. One of my sons is involved in the film industry, and I've had a chance to be around it some, and I found out some amazing things. Sometimes they'll start shooting a movie, and the ending is not complete yet. In fact, the actors won't know if they live, die, they're victors, villains, heroes, whatever. And sometimes, in the course of a shoot, they'll be rewriting and reworking the script overnight, and in the morning, they deliver a page of copy to that actor for that day's shoot. He had no idea what was going to happen that day. That's how we should be. It's exactly how we should be. We don't know the whole script. We know the overarching story. We know how the book ends. We don't know exactly what part we play. That's the beauty and the journey and the mystery of serving the Lord. That he's allowed to take us as he sees fit. To get our script for the day. Say, here we are, Lord. Now, some of you have already written your scripts. Here's how I'm going to live my life. Here's where I'm going to go. Here's what I'm going to do. Lord, please bless this. What's he going to do? Well, all right. Okay. I had other plans, but since you're set in your ways, better to say, Lord, whatever, whenever, however, I'm here. You are a rough draft of what God wants you to be. You're a sketch. You're a blueprint. He wants to color within the lines and do what only he can do. Focus on the who you're becoming, not what you're doing. Let me illustrate perhaps even a stronger story by, you know, the most famous painting of Leonardo da Vinci is the Mona Lisa hanging in Paris in a museum. A lesser known painting is known as the Salvatore Mundi, in Italian, that's savior of the world. Well, he painted this, Leonardo did in 1500 for the King Louis XII of France. And it was lost for 300 years. During that time, some art experts improved on the painting, the work of Leonardo da Vinci, and they touched it up and they changed the coloring. They eventually varnished over it so it yellowed. It was almost unrecognizable when it surfaced in London, England, in about 1900. Sold at auction for, 45 pounds, 45 British pounds, 125 US dollars. Lost again. Turns up in Manhattan in 2000, and it falls into the hands of some art experts, true ones, who were expert restorers of ancient art. And they spent 6 years meticulously restoring, peeling off the varnish and restoring it to its original condition. It was sold in 2017, listen, for $450 million. The highest price up to date ever paid for a piece of art. Remarkable. I want to point out to you the parallel between that piece of art and your life. You too were created by a master architect designer, a genius. We're wonderfully made, the Bible says. We too have been lost, undervalued, our souls varnished over by the grime and dirt of the world, sold cheap. But now we have fallen into the hands of an expert art restorer. You are under the process of being restored, redeemed. God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord is easy to please and difficult to satisfy. He's determined that you are an exact replica of Jesus Christ, made in the very image of God, of God. That's the business we're in. Oh, and by the way, $450 million is not the highest price ever paid for a piece of art. It's pocket change. The price paid for you to be redeemed, the king's ransom of the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the highest price ever paid in history for a masterpiece. Because God paid for you, he redeemed you, he has the right to you, and he wants to restore you. He simply wants us to cooperate, to go along with his plan of attack. Let me read what Jonathan Edwards said about this. When a person is converted, he has the image of God stamped on him. Image of God. What can render a creature more excellent than to have the very image of the Creator? This holy, heavenly spark is put into the soul at conversion, and God maintains it there. All the powers of hell cannot put it out, for God will keep it alive. It shall prevail more and more. It has influence over the heart to govern it and brings forth holy fruit in his life and will not cease to prevail. Listen to this. Will not cease to prevail until it has consumed all the corruption that is left in that heart, till it has turned the whole soul into a pure, holy, and heavenly flame. That's what is taking place in your life today. That's why Daniel wrote in 12:3, those who are wise shall shine like the firmament, like the brightness of heaven, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's God's promise. That's God's offer. That's an alternative ending to your life if you're wise and turn many to righteousness in these last days. Such a fantastic opportunity. What an amazing calling we have upon us. And yet, we can place value on the worthless and disregard priceless wealth in our life. We can consume ourselves upon trivial pursuits. You see, once you've made that wisest and most important decision about the ending of your life, that is not in stone, as I say, until you decide, what happens between that prayer and our text in Matthew 25? Are we stuck in some heavenly waiting room with fluorescent lighting and bad magazines? No, you need to be about the Father's business. Look up to Matthew 25:14 with me for a clear mission statement for your remaining days. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called servants, us, and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, according to their own ability. And then he went on a journey." Lean back and listen as I read this, the parable of the talents, in a different translation. It's also like a man going off on an extended trip. He called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. To one he gave $5,000, to another 2, to a third 1,000, depending on their abilities, and then he left. Folks, that's where we're at right now. We're setting in this parenthesis between God giving you a delegation of responsibility and talent and him coming back and saying, "What did you do with it? What did you do for my kingdom?" He anticipates a return on his investment. It's very clear from this parable. And we're going to have the opportunity at the Bema seat to explain, to say, here's what I did. And we're not responsible for our sins. Those have been forgiven. We're talking about our behavior, our investment in the kingdom. That's the Bema seat. You will not be judged at what the Bible calls the great white throne. That's for those on the left. That's for the goats. Let's begin changing the trend in our life now for your remaining days, that you might do the wisest things with what has been left to you. I'm going to give you some hot stock tips. How often do you get hot stock tips in church? Not about racehorses, but it's about stock, okay? You have been adopted into God's family. You've been made a partner. You have an inheritance. You've been issued stock in the kingdom. You have the opportunity to enhance that stock, to reinvest the dividends, to expand your spiritual portfolio, if you will. Let me explain by telling you the story of Ronald Wayne. In 1976, he was a founding partner for Apple Computers, along with Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs. He had a 10% stake in Apple Computers. He designed the first logo, wrote the first manual. He was instrumental in setting off a revolution that Apple Computers became. But he was uncomfortable with lack of progress, with unorthodox ways of Jobs and whatnot. And a few months in, he goes, "You know what? I want to cash out. I want to sell my 10%. He took $800 for that. Well, you know where this is going. Apple's done okay since then, as you might imagine. That stock is estimated, this is even a few years ago when I found the story, $62.9 billion, 10% stock in Apple computers. But that's precisely what happens to a Christian who's issued stock in the kingdom as a son of God, given responsibilities and delegations and talents, who says, no, I've got to play. I don't have time for that. You know, I heard a staggering statistic this week. The average Christian in America, this is not a guilt trip, by the way. I haven't really processed it yet. Goes to church 19 times a year. I'm like, wow, I can't cope with that. I just can't. I can't really process it. But it tells me we need to incrementally move towards a more devoted, committed church in the West. That's for sure. Well, types of stock available to you. Because I do want to encourage you to have a diversified, as I say, spiritual portfolio of stock. And there are blue chip stocks, you know, about Microsoft, Exxon, Apple is a blue chip stock. It's a can't miss stock, okay? The church, this church, is blue chip stock. You can never go wrong investing in your home church, ever. It's blue chip because God said through Jesus, I will build my church. It's a priority to him. The church is the only institution that will survive into eternity. There'll be no Bank of America ATMs in heaven. All the big institutions, all the big corporations, gone. History forgotten. Only the church survives. So your investment in the church, planting deep in this church, put your roots down in this church, and serve this church, you cannot possibly go wrong doing that. Bob Goff said, I used to be afraid of failing at something that really mattered to me. Now I'm more afraid at succeeding at something that doesn't matter at all. We need to have a good stock portfolio. And don't think it's not available to you. One day, Billy Graham was talking to his assembled staff at BGEA. And surprisingly, he said to them, some of you in the audience today will have more rewards in heaven than I will. And they're like rolling their eyes, right, Billy. You do know you're Billy Graham. You've spoken to more people about the gospel than anybody in history, at least so far. And he said, no. He saw their skepticism, and he said, you need to understand, God rewards faithfulness, not just fruitfulness. Remember the parable of the widow's mite, where God said, this woman has given more than all these. God rewards faithfulness. So there's no restriction upon you, because you're not in the full-time ministry. You can sacrifice, you can give, you can serve, you can pray, you can fast. Those things are all recognized in heaven. And Jesus said, if you give so much as a cup of water in my name, you'll get a reward. I will be a debtor, he says, to no man. I'll be in debt to no man. He'll give you what you put in, plus a return on your investment. Anytime I come to a, well, I have to pause for a second. I have a moment to say this, that you can't ever go wrong investing in orphans, widows, prisoners, or the hungry. Because these are the things you'll see in chapter 25 that matter to God very much. So anytime you give to them by any means, that's just a no-lose proposition for you. You should take that every opportunity. You cannot go wrong. And there are high risk and high reward stocks, new church plants, fresh missionaries, works to the charities in the far parts of the world. Those are our risk reward stocks you should be also putting into your portfolio. Well, I have a 3-point checklist anytime I approach a Bible study like this. I'll share it with you very quickly. First of all, remind you of what you already know. Peter said, stir up your pure heart of remembrance. We're so prone to forgetting. As Moses stood there by Mount Nebo, looked down in the promised land, the Jordan Plain, and said, remember, in his final address to Israel, remember where God brought you out of. Remember what Egypt was like. Do you remember a Christless life before you came to him? Don't forget what it was like to have no hope, to go banging around in the darkness, looking for pleasure and possessions. He said, remember what God has done for you. And then look around. Remember what he's brought you to. Look what he has done for us. Look what he's done for this church. Don't forget that. And then don't forget his promises to be exceedingly abundantly, to someday deliver you in that great dawning day of the joy of the Lord. Remember that. What happened to Israel? By the book of Numbers, they're going, we remember the leeks, the onions, the flesh of Egypt. We want to go back. We're prone to that as well. Remember what God has done and promised to do for your life. And then secondly, we always want to find something new about Jesus. You know, we want to follow that crimson thread of redemption that goes from the Garden of Genesis to Revelation. And Jesus is on every page of the Bible somewhere, in some way or some reference. You want to find him, and he's a pure, perfect diamond. We want to shine our inferior human light through it and find out something new about him constantly. And then finally, the outline of an expository Bible study is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible mean? What should you do about it? So we can be reminded, we can find out things about Jesus. We have to have a call to action. And so I want to read to you a quote I found to you about that, because we have high hopes, especially the first of the year. We have high hopes, new plans, but we often have them sabotaged by our low habits, do we not? We can change our life incrementally. This book, Atomic Habits, says a tiny change in your behavior will not transform your life overnight. But turn that behavior into a habit you perform every day, and it absolutely can lead to big changes. Changing your life is not about making big breakthroughs or revolutionizing your whole life. Rather, it's about building a positive system of habits that, when combined, delivers remarkable results, changing your life. Now, mark this well. I'm not talking about chronic sin. That needs to be repented of 180. Turned around and cut off. We're talking about lifestyle decisions, discretionary issues here, where they've crept into your life and created a lethargy, a mediocrity, a lukewarmness in your life. They got into your life gradually. They can be taken out of your life gradually the same way. Well, let's go back to a cheerful topic, your funeral. So we had three speakers in your life, and then you had the opportunity to give your obituary. That was good. Let me introduce another guest. What would Jesus say at your funeral? That's the big issue. That's really what we're facing in Matthew 25. What does he think about your life? Because he sees it, no games, no charades. Everything is naked and transparent before with whom we have to do. So we want to please him. And God can be satisfied and pleased by our life ultimately. And when we become aware of the opportunity to win rewards, I don't want to stir up in you guys, especially any competition. Well, I want more crowns than he's got. We don't want envy. That won't be a problem in heaven. We'll have pure hearts and minds. In any case, we're taking our crowns and casting them at the feet of Jesus, because it's a token, manifest token of our gratitude. No, I want you to listen to this. I love this book. It's so rich and deep, by Paul Bilheimer. It's called Destined for the Throne. And I want you to soak this in. The church, he says, and only the church, is the key to and the explanation of all history. The church, blood-washed, spotless, is the goal of all of God's vast creative handiwork. Therefore, this is the best line. Therefore, history is only the handmaiden of the church. Nations are only puppets manipulated by God for the purposes of his church. Creation has no other name. History has no other goal. From the foundation of the earth to the eternal ages, God has been working towards one grand event, one supreme end, the glorious wedding of his son, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you, my friends, are a guest of honor, the bride of Christ. How magnificent. Well, let me leave you with what I think is the most dynamic prayer, and then what Craig Groeschel calls three of the most dangerous prayers. Just give me a couple more minutes. First of all, the most dynamic prayer, the most nuclear prayer I think you could ever speak, three simple words, and it covers your whole life. You ready? Lord, I surrender. That's what some of you need to do today, who have been fighting against the need for a full relationship with Jesus. You may have had a religious one. Lord, I surrender. I give up. I can't save myself. I've made a mess of this. He stands at the door and knocks. He's ready for you to come home. He's ready to receive you with a robe and a ring and a party in preparation for that grand joy of the Lord we spoke about earlier. Lord, I surrender. And that prayer really covers Christians as well once you're walking with the Lord. Lord, I surrender my marriage. I surrender my mate, my finances, my recreational time, my career. I surrender. I no longer want to be in charge of this. I recognize my part. You are the grand director. Well, that prayer is so wise because it leads to those words, well done, a good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Those are the words you want to hear. Let me close with these final short prayers. And they're 3 2-word prayers. Oh, but they're dangerous because God will take you at your word if you're genuine and sincere in them. Lord, first of all, search me. Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the ways everlasting. Search me. And then fill me. Those crevices, those compartments that were given over to evil in my mind and my daily habits, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Fill me and let me be a witness to you wherever you want me to go. Search me, fill me, and then send me. Can you imagine the Trinity that had a divine council one day and said, well, whom's going to go for us? Whom shall we send? Who's going to go and tell the gospel to the world? And Isaiah's like, I'll go. I'm willing to go. He got on. We're on the team. If you've ever been excluded from an event, cut from a team, God has a no-cut policy. And if you're willing to be searched and filled and sent, you're right on track to that final day of the Lord, enjoying him forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, for those listening today who need to say, I surrender to your cross, to your blood, to your forgiveness, we pray right now they do so in the quiet counsel of their own hearts. They take this wonderful opportunity of your grace when the door is open, and they will say, yes, I surrender. And God will take you, forgive you, cleanse you, and begin to work with you. And then Christians, for you to say, Lord, search me. Recognize things that are displeasing to you. Help me to evacuate them from my life. And fill me even now. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we ask you, Lord, to send us to our designated position on the wall. And we serve you faithfully, with a trowel in one hand and the sword in the other. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand after the service, our final song. There'll be counselors and pastors up front. If you need prayer or advice, they'll be here for you. Let's worship now.